Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture tonight comes from the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated.
At this time, I'd invite you to please take out of your bulletin your GPS, your Grow, Pray, Study guide, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along and to take notes in this message. We're going to be talking about some serious theological issues, and they're the kind of things that if you don't write down, I'm going to lay out for you three theological arguments. If you don't write them down, I'm afraid you won't remember, and you'll get home and you go, now, how did that work again? I'd like to invite you to take notes. If you're watching online, you grab a pen and paper, but you can also download our GPS, and you can use them throughout the week. On the inside, you'll find our prayer guide as well as daily scripture readings that we'd encourage you to pursue. We believe you're blessed as you take the time to read the scriptures. Well, today we continue in our series of sermons, When Christians Get It Wrong, and we are learning from 16 to 29-year-olds who have chosen to turn away from the church. These aren't just kids who've said, well, maybe I won't go this Sunday. These are kids who've said, and not just kids, young adults who've said, I find myself repelled by what I see of Christianity in Christians. I mean, this is the difference between this generation and maybe your generation. You might have dropped out of church for a while. These folks are saying, look, we've looked at Christianity, and while we find Jesus intriguing, Christians and the church, we're not so sure about. And so we're trying to learn from these young adults to help us be better Christians, to hear what their hang-ups are and to say, okay, maybe there's something to that. We need to learn from this. But we're also listening to the theological questions, and we're really pondering, you know, have we got it right? And if we have, then we want to make the case for that. And if we haven't, then maybe it's time for us to ask some questions, to question the assumptions about our faith. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to be looking at the really big questions about God, God's judgment, how God looks at people who aren't Christians, and how we treat people who aren't Christians, how we talk about our faith, witness to our faith, and how we treat people, how we talk about people and talk to people, particularly people who are of other religions. So that's where we're heading. Two questions I'm going to be asking and trying to answer today. The first one is, how wide is God's mercy? And the second one is a question that I need you to answer for yourself, and that is, what kind of Christian witness am I? What kind of Christian witness are you? Now, with this in mind, I want to introduce you to two young adults that we interviewed several weeks ago, Charlie and Anthony. And we asked them to tell us a little of their experience of Christians and Christianity. And I want you to listen carefully to what they had to say, because their perceptions represent their reality. You may say, that's not what I do, but they've had enough experience with this to at least form an opinion of what Christians and Christianity is really like. Take a listen.
Sometimes, you know, there are certain Christians that take it to a point to where if you're not a Christian, then you're in the wrong.
Christians decide who to hate, and then they just latch on to it. They just don't understand that there's something else going on out there besides their religion.
I think I had an issue with some of them in high school, really, where, you know, there was a Christian group, and that was it.
There was pretty much a group of kids that would nonstop talk about how terrible the Muslim faith was. how terrible Islam was, how terrible Jewish kids would be picked on.
What got me was, I mean, because some of my really good friends eventually joined that group. And it felt like from that point on, it was just like, oh, forget him because he doesn't believe in God. And you know, things were said like, well, you know, I think that Anthony's gonna go to hell. And I was just like, well.
Okay, so Anthony and Charlie have mentioned three things. First of all, Anthony and Charlie both talked about what it's like to feel excluded. Anthony at the end said, you know, I had these guys and they were my friends, and then they became Christians and they weren't my friends anymore. How interesting is that? And what perception do you have now of Christians when your friends become Christians, they don't want to be your friend anymore? So there's this sense of exclusion. And one young person in our congregation wrote on my Facebook this week, when did Christians ever become snobs? How did that happen? But that's the perception that some people have. The second question was raised by Charlie, and that has to do with other religions. And he used a pretty strong term. He says, Christians hate people of other religions. Well, most of us wouldn't use that term to describe our feelings, but sometimes the way we talk about people of other religion and talk about other religions leads young people like Charlie to think, man, these people who are supposed to be loving sure talk in ways that are unkind and uncharitable about and to people of other religious beliefs. And then finally, the last piece was something that Anthony said when he said that his friends who had become Christians said about him that he was going to hell. I don't know if you've ever had anybody tell you you were going to hell. I've had several people tell me I should go to hell, but I've only had one person ever tell me that I was going to hell, and it wasn't a very pleasant experience, you know, to have somebody else say, to strongly suggest that I was heading straight to hell doesn't feel very good. And so sometimes Christians tend to be a little too free in determining who God is going to send to hell. So we're going to talk a little bit about all three of these today in our two questions: how wide is God's mercy, and what kind of witness are we? Let's begin with the question of the wideness of God's mercy. There are some Christians with plenty of scripture to back them up who are clear that everyone who does not believe just exactly like they do is heading to hell. And there's not a lot of Christians who believe that other Christians, lots of other Christians are going to hell, but there are some who because of their particular way of worshiping or their particular way of receiving Jesus, if you didn't receive Jesus in that way, if you don't talk in the same terms they use or you don't worship in the same way, you're not saved. And so even among Christians, there's a real clarity. I remember several years ago, one particular denomination, you know, laid out what they thought were the percentages of Methodists who were really saved, the percentages of Catholics who might really be saved. And, you know, just the arrogance of that, of assuming that they knew which were in and which were out. Some particular Christian sects or denominations have unique theological perspectives that leads them to believe that only their denomination is truly saved. I had a chance to have an encounter with one of those folks just recently. It was last Saturday, and I was getting ready to come to worship. I was gathering my things up and getting ready to walk out the door to come preach, and the doorbell rang. I got to the door, and there was a man. He was in his late 60s, and he was holding a granddaughter in one hand and a Bible in the other hand. And so I answered the door, and he said, I'm just going door to door, you know, reminding people that even though Christmas is over, baby Jesus grew up to be a man, and he said and did some really important things. And I said, you know, that's exactly right. I'm so glad that you're reminding people of that. And I do have a special place in my heart for people who go door to door, by the way. It was when I was 14, someone knocked on my door and invited me to church, and that's how I ended up becoming a Christian, being your pastor today. So I appreciate the folks who do that. So anyway, I said, you know, gosh, you're exactly right. Jesus grew up and he did some really amazing things. I said, come on in. And so he came in and he introduced himself and his granddaughter, and I introduced myself to him. And he said, you know, I think it's really important that people read the Bible, because in the Bible you find out the things that Jesus said and did. And I said, I couldn't agree with you more. I just think it's really important to read the Bible. I said, do you have some scripture passages you wanted to read to me today? And he said, well, yeah, I do. And I said, terrific. I said, let me just mention, I only have a few minutes because I'm a pastor of a United Methodist church, and I'm heading out the door to go preach in just a little bit. And I could tell that sort of the wheels are moving, and he's now trying to think, okay, now what do I do? Let's see, let's change gears just a bit. And so he said, well, what do you believe about Jesus? And I said, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is fully divine and fully human. He is the Savior of the world, and he's my Lord. And he said, well, he's not really divine. And I said, you must be a Jehovah's Witness. And he said, yep. I said, which congregation are you a part of? And he told me which one. And he said, Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. He was created by God. He wasn't God. And he said, it says it somewhere in Paul's epistles. I said, it's in Colossians chapter 1, I think. And we talked about this a bit, and we went back and forth. And I said, well, what do you do with this passage of Scripture? And then, you know, we kind of did this for a couple minutes. And I said, well, here's the thing. I said, you don't have enough time, I don't think, right now to persuade me to become a Jehovah's Witness. Because, you know, you've got like 5 minutes. I have to leave and go to church. And you know, this doctrinal issue, to persuade me after years of reading and study and reflection that Jesus really isn't the divine Son of God is going to take a lot of work on your part. And we just don't have the time. And I don't think I have the time to persuade you to become a United Methodist in 5 minutes. And so I'm pretty sure we're not going to accomplish that while we're here. But I said, let me just ask you a couple of questions. Is that all right? And he said, sure. And I said, do you love God? And he said, I really do. And I said, do you try to follow Jesus? I mean, is that important in your life? He said, every single day I wake up and I want to follow Jesus Christ. And I said, do you strive to love people? He said, I really do. I want to love my neighbor as I love myself. And I said, well, here's what I think. I think that my 3 pounds of gray matter on the top of my head and your 3 pounds of gray matter on the top of your head are not enough to fully comprehend the mystery of God who created all things. And that when we get to heaven, we're both going to look at God and go, oh, so that's what it's like. And that I might not fully understand everything there is to know about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you might not either. But I'm willing to say that because you love God, you strive to love your neighbor, and you want to follow Jesus Christ, that we're going to see each other there. And I said, I want to just say one other thing to you before you go, and then I have to leave. I said, I want you to know how much I admire the courage you have in going door to door to talk to people about Jesus Christ. And even though we differ on a really important theological point, something I think is really important, and so do you, I find that courageous that you would go door to door. And I want you to know how grateful I am that you're encouraging people to read their Bibles, because I think that's really important too. And I just want to say thank you for stopping by my house. And then I shook his hand and waved goodbye to his granddaughter, and he sort of stood there like, what just happened? And already there are some of you who are unsettled because I said that a Jehovah's Witness would actually be in heaven. Because, you know, they don't believe the right stuff about one particular part of our doctrine that is very, very important. I'm not saying doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine matters a great deal. But when Jesus called people to be his disciples, he didn't say, first take systematic theology 1 and 2 and then come and follow me. He just said, come and follow me and I'll make you fish for people. And so for me, God's mercy is wide enough for him, even though I disagree with his theological assumptions. And that covers a whole bunch of other folks, too. You know, I have people say to me, well, Catholics aren't really Christians, are they? Well, what are they if they're not Christians? Last time I checked, they were following Jesus Christ. You know, we see some things a little differently, but I'm grateful for my Catholic friends. There's a wideness to God's mercy. You say, okay, well, maybe. Maybe those folks might get in because they do call upon the name of Jesus. But what about all the people who aren't really Christians? I mean, the people who are Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus. And this is a really important and big theological question that's hard to unpack in one sermon. In fact, years ago, I preached 6 sermons on it and wrote a book about it. It's a serious theological question. We're going to do some serious theological reflection, but I want you to put the horsepower, the mental horsepower, into thinking about the answer to this question, okay? So don't just take the simplistic answer that you learned somewhere along the way. I want you to really think about this. And I'm going to offer you 3 answers to this question, 3 possible answers that Christians have latched onto through the years. But before I do that, I want you to hear from one more young adult. And last week I introduced you to John Bamford, who was 24 years old. And I met with him a couple of years ago, and he laid out for me the 8 reasons why he wasn't a Christian. The first reason was the problem of evil and suffering. And the second reason was this question of other religions and their fate. Now let me just read to you what he said as we were talking together. He said, one of the things I've always had trouble swallowing with the Christian faith is we have a God of compassion, a God of love, a God of forgiveness, but if you don't say, Jesus, you're my Savior, you're going to burn, flat out. That's not forgiving. That's not compassionate. That's coercion. That's blackmail. He said, how can you say this to people and then convince them that yours is a faith of love? And people all over the world, Muslim, Buddhist, they could be compassionate, they could be understanding, they could do their best to help their community, to help other people, but you're going to tell me that this person who lived an ideal life of straight moral value is going straight to hell because they didn't say, I love Jesus. There's something there that's not right. He says there's something about that puzzle piece that doesn't fit in with what Christian faith is trying to sell. Now, this is a big question for many young adults, because here's what they're hearing is that Christians are saying that of the 6.7 billion people who live on the face of this planet, 4.5 billion of them are going straight to hell. And when they talk to certain Christians, there's another 1.5 billion of them who are Catholics, Orthodox, and mainline Protestants, including Methodists, who are also going to hell. And so there's just a tiny little fraction, 500 million people maybe, who got it right, and everyone else is going to hell. And part of what they wrestle with is, you say that God is just and merciful, loving and kind, that he created all people in their mother's wombs and that he loves them deeply, and yet they didn't get it, and so they're going to be eternally tormented? I mean, I hope you feel the weight of the theological wrestling that happens here. And I think it's good that they ask this question, and I think you should ask this question. So let's take a look at three possible answers. These are three answers that Christians have given through the centuries, and you might just want to write a little bit about each of these down, and then I'll invite you to sort of continue to chew on them through the week. The first one is a response called Christian Universalism. Now, this is not to be confused with Unitarian Universalism. They're two very different things. But Christian Universalism says that, it's also called Ultimate Reconciliation, says that all human beings will one day be reconciled to God. That hell exists, but it exists just like we set up prisons, not simply to punish people, but instead to ultimately reform them. And so that hell is about reforming people too, and that over a long period of time, every human being will finally come to the place where they acknowledge the love of God and they choose to follow him and dwell in God's heavenly kingdom. And C.S. Lewis captures this idea, though he was not a Christian Universalist, neither am I, but he captured this idea when he said that hell, the doors of hell or the gates of hell are locked from the inside. That those who are inside could leave at any time, and the hope would be that one day they would. That was this picture that some in the early church held. Interestingly enough, as I studied this, I found that many of the heavyweight Christian theologians in the first 400 years of Christianity, especially in the eastern part of the church, held this view. Let me just mention, for those of you who are scholars or really enjoy studying church history and these things, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Athanasius, Ambrose, John Chrysostom, Eusebius, Gregory of Nyssa, and Jerome all held to some form of this belief about what would happen to people after death and about how ultimately everything would be reconciled, that no one would be lost and God would ultimately redeem and reconcile everyone. Now, these are the heavyweights of Christian theology in the early centuries. Now, for me, I like how it solves one problem. It says that. It takes away this idea of eternal torment, and it solves that and says that ultimately everybody will be redeemed. Everybody will want to leave hell, and they'll want to follow God. The challenge I have with this, and the reason why I don't subscribe to it myself, is that what it says is that everyone ultimately will. There is no question, there is no decision that the individual has. Everyone will ultimately be saved. And the scripture seems to point to the fact that God gives us choices. We talked about that last week, that God allows us to rebel against him. When I think of hell, I think of hell as that place in God's mercy, in God's plan, he created a place for every person who chooses not to do God's will, who chooses to reject God's will and do their own thing. And so hell is populated by people who've said, I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I want to do what I feel like doing. I want to make myself happy all the time. And if you can imagine a place that's populated only with people who care mostly about themselves and making themselves happy and have rejected any semblance of what God would have us do, you begin to get a picture, well, painted in Dante's Inferno of what hell might really look like. And so God gives us the choice, I think, to stay there, and his mercy does that. But nevertheless, I like the idea that there's a sense of ultimate reconciliation or redemption. So this is how some Christians solve this problem. A second solution is the one that most of you are familiar with. It's Christian exclusivism. This was taught by St. Augustine in the 5th century. John Calvin, among the reformers, championed this view. And after Calvin, it was really adopted by most conservative Christians and fundamentalist Christians, and most evangelicals have held this view. And it says, basically, all human beings are created, born into sin. Our sin nature is a part of who we are, and most of us recognize that and feel that and sense that. And that sin nature comes in conflict with a holy and righteous God, and God's eternal kingdom cannot allow, there's no way to allow a cohabitation of God's holiness with our sinfulness. And so God chose to do something to deliver us from that sinfulness so we can dwell in God's eternal kingdom. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be an atoning sacrifice, to suffer the price that God's justice requires for our sin, and then to impute to us or to credit to us his righteousness. So Jesus, by his suffering, death, and resurrection, makes us positionally right or justified with God, and therefore in God's justice he can allow us into his eternal kingdom. And so here's the thing you need to hear. In its most logical form, and it's unfortunately its harshest reality, if this is the case and we can't get into heaven except by personally in faith accepting Jesus Christ, so if until we've accepted Jesus, we are positionally unjustified before God, we were dead in our sins, and God can't allow us into heaven, then only those who've personally accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior can enter God's kingdom. He is the solution to the problem. We need the solution in order to get into heaven. Now, where that begins to get hung up for some folks who say, well, that all kind of makes sense, is if you take that to its logical conclusion, a child that dies, that is the child of a believer, who has not personally accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, can't enter the kingdom of heaven. They can't because they are still positionally dead in their sins. They didn't personally receive the solution. So their parents may have dedicated them to God, but it's not the same as that child receiving it. Or the person who's mentally incapacitated is still born into sin, and they have not personally received the gift of salvation. Or the person who lives on a remote island where no missionary has ever trod, so they've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ, has no way to go to heaven because they're dead in their sin, even though they didn't have a chance to hear the gospel. Doesn't matter. They're dead in their sin. God can't let them into heaven. And of course, anyone who hasn't personally received Jesus but who had the opportunity to, I mean, people of all other religions and every other human being, all of them are dead in their sin. I spoke to one man once who held this most rigid view of this. And I said, let me just ask you a couple questions. North America, Native Americans lived here for a very long time before the first Christian missionary ever came. So from the time that Christ died and rose again to the time the first Christian missionary set foot here was about 1,400 years. So during that 1,400 years, what you're saying is that every single Native American man, woman, and child went to hell. Am I understanding you correctly? He says, you know, unfortunately, that's true. And I said, well, okay, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God, as Psalm 139 says, that God formed every one of those babies in their mother's womb, that somehow God actually peered into the womb and saw every one of those children as they were formed in the womb? Well, yes, of course. Do you believe that God loved even these people? When it says God loved the world, did it include the Native Americans who are here? Well, of course, yes. God loves everyone. Do you believe that God is the God and Father of all humankind, even if they don't yet know it or understand it? Well, yes. So do you believe that God is just, merciful, loving, and kind? Well, of course he is. Then help me understand this. If God is all of those things, and he looks at all of these children, and they never had an opportunity even to avoid eternal torment and hell, how is that loving, just, kind, or merciful? I mean, they cried out to what they knew to cry out to, the Great Spirit in heaven. They tried to live according to the path that they knew and was laid out for them, and their consciences bore witness to, and yet that is all they had access to. Still going to hell. All right. You begin to see the challenge in this viewpoint. You begin to really see it if it's your child who passes. Now, most people have said, you know, that really is so harsh. It really messes with our picture of the justice of God. And so even those who hold Christian exclusivism have modified that a little bit. And they've taken a modified view that says that God judges people if they didn't have the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ, like children, the mentally incapacitated, and the person who lives on a remote island, that God will judge them based upon the light of the knowledge of God that they had access to. So the sense is that there's a general knowledge of God that can be known in our hearts and with our minds and by looking at the world around us. And if they responded to that and that they lived according to that knowledge, that was good enough. And God will judge them based upon that and in his mercy would show them salvation. And I like that idea. It's just not necessarily logically consistent with the first part of the argument. But I begin to sort of resonate with that. Now there's a third view. And the third view is called Christian inclusivism. Christian inclusivism, and it's held by the Roman Catholic Church, most mainline Protestant churches, and an increasing number of evangelicals. Still a minority, but an increasing number. In the early church, Justin Martyr held this view. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, held this view. John R.W. Stott, an evangelical theologian, C.S. Lewis, and more recently, it appears Billy Graham has adopted this view. And so Christian inclusivism says this. It says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. God sent Jesus to offer us the gift of salvation. So we are saved only by Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. But God can give the gift of salvation that Jesus made possible 2,000 years ago. God can give that gift to anyone God chooses to. It's God's gift to give away. He can give it to anyone he chooses to give it to. And this view says that there are many people who have faith. They may not have knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they have faith in God and a trust in God and a desire for God's salvation, even though they don't fully understand where that comes from or the name by which that salvation is given. And so in that case, what God looks at is the impulse of their heart. God looks at their faith, that sort of judging in the light of the knowledge that they had access to. And the folks who hold this view, including myself, would remind folks of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's simple presentation of the gospel, where he says this, God who is rich in mercy, God who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, so he loved us even when we didn't know him, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Hear this very carefully. By grace you have been saved. We learned in December in a sermon that grace in the Greek, it's the word charis. And it means God's favor, God's kindness, God's mercy, God's love, God's care. But only when that's received by someone who doesn't deserve it. That's what makes it grace. We are saved by God's grace. We receive this as a gift. We don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. And the only thing we bring to the table, we don't bring theological information. We don't say, well, look, I have this much Bible knowledge. I took disciple 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, so now give me the gift of salvation. It doesn't work that way. All we bring to the table is faith. All we bring is trust that there is a God who loves us, who's called us, who offers us the gift of salvation. Now, ideally, that's faith in Jesus Christ. If we have the opportunity to hear that, to know that, to understand that, many people will not have that opportunity. What God looks at is the heart. God looks at the trust, and God is able then to give the gift of salvation to anyone whom he chooses to give it to. And this, at least for me, helps resolve this dilemma. And when I think about this, I think about a friend of mine who is a Jewish rabbi. So let me sort of lay out what this looks like in my relationship with her. She's since moved away, but she used to be right here in Kansas City, And every so often, we'd go to lunch together. And I enjoyed that. And she invited her and her husband, invited LaVon and I to have supper at their home for Sabbath dinner and Passover Seders. And it was a blessing, this relationship. And I felt like when I was with her, I was learning more about my Jewish roots. And there were things in her faith that inspired me to be a better Christian. And I think there were things in my life that inspired her because she'd constantly want to know, well, how do you do this? And what do you do with that? And we had this great, you know, enriching relationship. One day we were sitting at lunch and she said, you know, the people in my synagogue are pretty sure that you're my friend because you want to convert me. And I said, Amy, I'm your friend because I like you. I'm your friend because I enjoy being with you and my life is richer by spending time with you and I hope yours is richer by spending time with me. I'm your friend whether you ever converted to Christianity or not. But having said that, I believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah that you pray for every year at the Passover Seder. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a Christian. And because I believe that and because I love and care for you, I would wish you would know that because you pray for him every year. And I said, but I'm your friend, not so we get to that point. I'm your friend And if we never get to that point, I'm still your friend. And here's what I'm expecting, Amy, is I'm expecting that you as a Jewish rabbi who have looked at Jesus and decided that he's just a prophet and a teacher, that you kind of secretly wish that I'd figure that out too, and maybe I'd become a Jewish rabbi. And I have to be willing to say in my own mind, you know, there might be a small chance Amy's right. I don't believe that. It goes against everything I've experienced in my life. But in order to have a real dialogue, you have to actually be willing to say, this other person might be right. And I said, but Amy, what I'm asking of you is that when we talk, you might also say, you know, there might be a small chance Adam's right. Anyway, that begins to look at this willingness to learn from other people. The last thing I told her was, Amy, I also have seen your faith. I see how you love God. I see how you raise your children. I see how you seek to live out your faith and obedience to God. And I said, I personally am not afraid that you're not going to be with me in heaven. But when you are there, I think you're going to see who the real Messiah is. Now, I know that really troubles a lot of people's theology. And what I tried to teach you in looking at these three different ways of getting at this is the theological underpinnings to how you might be able to make a statement like that. All right, so last thing on that is some people say, well, then why do evangelism? Why actually go send missionaries around the world if that's the way it really works? You know why we do evangelism? It's not because we believe that God is going to stomp everyone into hell who doesn't believe the preaching that we offer. We do evangelism because we think Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Because following him is the most authentic life we can have. It's the richest and fullest life. Because in knowing him, we find eternal life even here and now. We do it because he asked us to do it. Because he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all people and teach them the things that I've taught you. And this is why we do evangelism. I'm reminded of these words to a great old hymn written in 1862 by Frederick Farber. He said, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. How wide is God's mercy? Well, the last question I want to hit at just briefly is this. What is your Christian witness like? How are you talking about your faith with other people? What are they seeing in your Christian witness that would cause them to say, that's something real, that's authentic? Because what many of these young people are saying is that's not what they've experienced from Christians. They hear Christians who sound arrogant and insensitive and not very good witnesses to their faith. Dan Kimball wrote a book called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And in it, he interviews a number of young adults. And one young woman was a woman named Penny. And she says, why do Christians act so horribly self-righteous when they tell us that they are the only true religion and everyone else who holds to other faiths is wrong? And then she says this, listen carefully to this. She says, Eastern religions were more attractive to me because they focused more on being kind to others, loving other people of other spiritual beliefs, even if they're different from yours, treading lightly and being humble. I think that was similar to the message of Jesus. Ironically, that's the opposite of what I experienced from church and Christians. So here's a young woman who says, I like these things that Jesus did teach about, and he called us to. It's just that I had to find it in Eastern religions because I didn't find Christians actually living that. Now, I would say to Penny that I know thousands of Christians who do live that way, who are kind and compassionate and humble and caring and that was what Jesus was teaching us about. That's what the apostles were teaching us about when it came to our Christian witness. And that leads me back to our scripture passage for the day. 1 Peter was written at a time when the Christians were being harassed in Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey. And so Peter writes to all of the churches in a given geographic region. He's writing from Rome, and he's writing to encourage them in the midst of their persecution or harassment. And he's writing to them about how they were to live as Christian witnesses in the world around them. And he goes on to say a number of things in 1 Peter. It's worth reading. It's really a very powerful epistle. But he says things like, be holy as God is holy. Let others see your good works. And when they see your good works, then they will give glory to God. He's drawing from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here. He doesn't say, go out and tell everyone they're going to hell. He says, show them the gospel in your life. Let them see it at work. He says, be completely humble. And then he goes on to say, he says this several times in the epistle, and he goes on to say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he tells them to love deeply. And he tells them two or three different times, show respect to everyone. He has a whole chapter focused on showing respect to the different people, even though they don't deserve it. And he talks to them about, here's what you do when other people have wronged you. And finally, he says these words. He says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate. That was our word last week, you'll remember. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. So even when somebody wrongs you, you give a blessing back in return. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Listen, but do this with gentleness and respect. I'm reminded of a member of our church. She told me how one of her neighbors across the street moved in and was, or she had moved into this neighborhood, our resurrection member had, and the neighbor across the street, for some reason, just was not kind to her. She was, acted a bit like a, well, she acted kind of like a snob, you know. She made her feel small. She looked at her, kind of looked down her nose at her, and this woman, you know, said it was hurtful at first, you know, to have somebody, I don't know why she treated me that way, and then there were little things she would do, and they continue to be hurtful. But she said, I began thinking about this woman, and I thought, I wonder what it is in her heart that makes her act this way towards other people. And she thought, I'm going to pray for her every day, and I'm going to just find ways to bless her. I'm going to find ways to be kind to her, no matter what she does in return to me. And then one day, months later, this resurrection member received the word that the woman's husband had died of a massive heart attack. She showed up on the doorstep with food, and she said, I'm so sorry for what happened. I wanted to try to help you. And the next day she showed up and she said, I'm here and all I want to do is do your laundry today. Would you let me do your laundry? Don't even think anything about it. I'll do a good job with it, but I'd like to just do your laundry. And every day she'd go back to the house and she'd find some small task that she could do to bless this woman. For 3 months straight, she stopped by to see this woman to offer words of kindness, hope, and encouragement. At the end of 3 months, none of her other friends were still stopping by to see her. But this member of Resurrection was still stopping by. And finally she turned to her and she said, why are you treating me this way? Why are you showing me such kindness? I was mean to you when you first moved into the neighborhood. I remember how I treated you, and I'm so sorry for that, but why are you treating me with such kindness? And she said, because I've been shown a kindness that I didn't deserve. I've been shown a love that I wasn't worthy of. And I believe the one who loved me has asked me to love you. And she said, where do you go to church? I go to the Church of the Resurrection. She said, could I go with you Sunday? This is the kind of Christian witness I'm talking about. The one who follows in the footsteps of Jesus, who does the things that Peter said, who lives our life and speaks our gospel with humility, not telling other people what we may not know about their eternal fate, but instead offering them a picture of what the gospel really looks like. And when we do this, you remember the words of St. Francis of Assisi. He said, preach the gospel all the time, but only when you have to use words. This is my hope for Church of the Resurrection, that you are the kind of Christians, that when people think about folks at Church of the Resurrection, they don't say, oh, that's that really monstrous church in South Johnson County. Instead, they say, you know, I know people from that church. They're the real deal. I remember a time I was really down, and one of their members just loved me. I know in the inner city that their members are serving on the board and rolling up their sleeves and helping with every single agency in Kansas City to help make Kansas City a better place. I know that those people live sacrificially and give of themselves. And you know, if I was going to go to church anywhere, it'd be with people like that. That's my hope and prayer for us. And when we do that, we move from being the kind of arrogant Christians that make non-religious people crazy. And we begin to exemplify and model a humility that people find draws them to Jesus Christ. And that is my hope for us. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that there's a wideness to your mercy. Because if there was not, we wouldn't be here. While we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus Christ to suffer and die for us. It's by your grace that we are saved. And all we've brought to the table is our stammering, faulty trust in you. Help us to trust you, and help us to love you, and help us to honor you in our lives and to reflect your love for other people. God, help us be careful with the words that we say and the way that we speak about other people. Help us to be humble and willing to learn from them. And help us, O Lord, to serve with our hands, to love with our hearts, and to be effective witnesses for you. In your holy name, amen.